Sometimes we listen to a ministry that we soon forget. But there's other ministry that some of us have had the privilege of hearing that we have never forgotten. I was speaking to Brother Ammon before this meeting started about Genesis 49, and he was telling me that it was one of the portions that was spoken about when he was first saved in the old Jefferson meeting in Los Angeles. Now, little ministry we hear from this part of our Bible. When I was first saved, the brethren taught that the book of Genesis must be understood in some measure if we would ever be able to understand the other 65 books in the Bible. All the great streams of truth begin in the book of Genesis. And this portion that I'm going to read tonight and speak from is the foundation of Bible prophecy. It's the first great prophetic utterance recorded. We know that Enoch prophesied long before Jacob, but Enoch's prophecy is not contained in the book of Genesis. We have to come to the little epistle of Jude to get his prophecy. This is the first prophetic utterance of a man recorded in the Bible. Now, let us turn then, please, to the book of Genesis again tonight, chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. That's right on to the end of the program of God. Now, the next of this wonderful blessing or prophecy is in the form of poetry. I've often been amazed at that. It's one of the first great poems of the Bible, beginning at verse 2. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And then we have his words to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now, let us look at verse 8, please. Judah, his fourth-born son. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The word lawgiver here is the ruler's staff, or the shepherd's staff, the ruler, from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, passing over Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, let us look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In these two readings, we have three beautiful messianic prophecies. Shiloh, the shepherd, and the stone. Now, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, I would like to read in the first book of Chronicles, please, chapter 5. Very important section here in this regard. First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2. Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him cometh the chief ruler, or the chief of all the princes, but the birthright was Joseph's. It's a beautiful prophecy of the coming sovereign of the world. Out of Judah shall come the chief of all the princes, but the birthright's was Joseph's. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 2. The Gospel of the King. Matthew chapter 2. I want you to think of the words so well known spoken by the scribes to the wise man when they asked where Christ should be born. It's a quotation from Micah 5, verse 5, Matthew 2. And they said unto him, to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule. And I like the revised reading here, who will be the shepherd ruler of my people Israel. The birth of the shepherd ruler. Now, Revelation chapter 5, and I might have read in Hebrews 7:14, where we read that the Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, the Lamb standing, as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now the Lord will bless to us, I have no doubt, the reading of his word tonight. Jacob is a remarkable character, and we have many chapters, 12 at least, taken up with the happenings in the life of Jacob. His life could be divided very simply into two parts, if you're interested. And both those parts have to do with his name. In the first part, he told a lie about his name when he sought to deceive his poor blind father. With the skins of a kid upon him, he said, I am thy very son Esau. When his father said, who art thou? He told a lie about his name and deceived his father Isaac. And then the story divides the second part of the story, which is the sweetest part. It took place at the brook Jabbok. And the angel of the Lord and Jacob are together. And God said to Jacob, what is thy name? And on this occasion he told the truth. He said, my name is Jacob, which means the supplanter. And God said to him, his name would no longer be the supplanter, but his name would be Israel, because he had prevailed with God and with power with man. So the whole story of Jacob revolves around his two names. Often we hear him spoken of as Jacob, and usually in the context when it's Jacob, it would bring back to us the features of Jacob and himself. And then when we read of Israel, it's always to do with the princely man, the man in touch with God. So the life of Jacob is divided then into the part which we might call the pre-conversion part of his life, and then it ends with the spiritual part. I have often said that up until he was 70 years of age, we have Jacob the prodigal. And then at that wonderful scene, when he saw that ladder or that way cast up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it, we have what I believe to be his conversion. And then we have 20 years that he was a shepherd in Paddan Aram. And I have called that Jacob the carnal man. And then from the brook Jabbok to the end of his life, we have Jacob the prince, the spiritual man. And during the spiritual part of his life, he's associated with Joseph. And we're going to see on Lord's Day afternoon some beautiful things about Jacob's association with Joseph. I might say that he was associated with Joseph for the first 17 years of Joseph's life. And he lost him. There was a large gap in his life when he lost Joseph. And then, at the end of his life, he came down into Egypt. And he knew Joseph for the last 17 years of his own life. I hope you'll always remember that. He knew Joseph for the first 17 years of Joseph's life, and then he lost him. And then, in Egypt, he dwelt with Joseph for the last 17 years of his own life. There are many spiritual lessons to be learned from that, but I'm not going to tell you all I know tonight about Joseph and Jacob. We'll have to wait till the Lord's Day for that. But I'm going to speak tonight about this beautiful prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49. I remember the first time that I heard ministry from this chapter, and the brother who gave that ministry, Mr. Harold St. John, he said that every Bible student should be acquainted with this wonderful happening when Jacob was about to die, and he gathered his 12 sons around his bed, and he spoke to each of them in blessing, but the blessing went far beyond the blessing of each individual man. It was a blessing to show what would take place to each tribe right down the whole history until Messiah the King would reign supreme, and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled in the earthly blessing of that ancient people. And so Jacob said, "Gather around my bed, or gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what will befall you in the latter times, in the last days." And then we have this wonderful prophecy reaching from Reuben the firstborn right down to Benjamin, the 12th son, and he covers every one of these men, and we have a beautiful picture of the whole history of the nation of Israel. It's amazing how God can give through Jacob, by the Holy Spirit, a whole prophetic outline of the nation of Israel. And it has been fulfilled, much of it, and much of it is yet to be fulfilled, but it's all here intact in our Bibles. Now, I'm not going to go into it in great detail tonight, because I'm going to speak of the parts that are particularly before my mind, and that is the parts that relate to the Lord Jesus himself. For in this wonderful prophecy, we have an outline in a very full way of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In this wonderful prophecy, Jacob spake of our blessed Lord hundreds and hundreds of years before he came into the world at all. And in fact, it reaches on to his second advent, when he'll come to reign supreme. But if you wanted a very simple outline of this chapter for prophetic reasons, the first three men, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they take us back to the history of the nation of Israel from its birth in the land of Egypt until the Savior came. And what we see here is the scattering and the departure and the instruments of cruelty in their hand and their apostate condition. And then we come to Judah, the fourthborn, and I believe this brings us to the birth and the coming into humanity of the Lord Jesus, until Shiloh come. Beautiful title of the blessed Lord. And then following Judah, we have Zebulun and Issachar, and that's the present age in which we live. The Jew is a man of commerce, and as a man that's under a burden like Issachar today. And then when we come to Dan, there's always been said that Dan seems to be the tribe from which the Antichrist will spring. And I have looked upon Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali as the period which we call the Great Tribulation. And he will be overcome, but he will overcome at last. And in the midst of that tribulation, we have the godly remnant pictured in Asher and Naphtali. And that brings us to the coming of Joseph and Benjamin, the Savior of the world and the son of his right hand. So here we have a beautiful outline of the history of the nation of Israel right to the coming again of our blessed Lord. Now I'm going to speak tonight, as the Lord might help me, from one of these blessings. And it's the choicest of them all, actually. It's the prophecy concerning Judah. And these beautiful words that are here, even in the reading of them, everyone must have been impressed with the character of these words and the beauty of them. The metaphorical language may be difficult to understand, and many of these things we'll never fully understand, but the blessing of the tribe of Judah is one of the greatest words that ever fell from the lips of Jacob in his prophecy. Now there are three men here and three tribes that have a bearing upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in a very wonderful way. The first one here, Judah, brings before us the Lord Jesus as the sovereign of Israel. It's a great messianic prophecy. And every Bible student should know something about the tribe of Judah. If you don't understand what God teaches us about the tribe of Judah, you'll never be able to appreciate the royalty of our blessed Lord. He sprang from the royal tribe, and Judah is the royal tribe. There are seven great men in the Bible that sprang from the tribe of Judah. I suppose the best known that we would know, or that you would know, would be David the singer and Solomon, the wisest king that ever reigned, and Daniel, the most faithful of all the governors in the land of Babylon. Wonderful men that sprang from the tribe of Judah. There are seven of them altogether. And the Lord Jesus is the eighth man that we see in preeminence from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And when I think of Judah then, and the royal tribe, in relationship to the Lord Jesus, I think of the official glories of Christ. Now, every brother and sister should know something about the official glories of Christ. Those are the glories of his kingship and his priesthood in a day to come. His official dignity and glory as the King of Kings. The second man here that represents the Lord Jesus is Joseph. And when we come to Joseph, it's not the royalty of the king that's in view, but it is the moral glories of the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the world. Judah, the sovereign of Israel, but in Joseph, it's the Savior of the world, and it's his moral loveliness, the perfections of his person among man. The only man apart from Daniel who was here against which no fault was ever found. Joseph, the peerless representative of the moral loveliness of Christ as he walked on earth among his brethren and in a world that knew him not. And then lastly, Benjamin is a beautiful type of Christ. When he was born, his mother called him Benoni, which means the man of sorrows. But his father called him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And in Benjamin, it's not the moral glories that are in view, or the official glories. But when we think of Benjamin, it's the personal glories of the son. Benjamin never spoke a word when he was down here that's recorded in the Bible. He's the silent man of the tribes. And yet, in the evening, he will divide the spoil, taking us to Isaiah 53 and reminding us of a day of victory when the blessed Lord will divide the spoil with the strong and when he will reign supreme. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. We put the three together. We have the sovereign of Israel, the savior of the world, and the son at God's right hand, the one that the king delighteth to honor. Now, having said that, I'm going to say some things about Judah in this lovely passage that we have read. And there are at least seven things that are said, and all of them bring before us the person of our blessed Lord himself. Now notice the first thing at verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The name Judah means praise. He was the fourth born son of Jacob, but when the tribes were arranged according to divine ordering, he took the supreme place. He was the leader of the tribes. He went on the van. He led the tribes out into the desert, and he carried the banner with the lion upon it, the Lion of Judah. And he, his name means praise. On the breastplate, his name is graven on a beautiful ruby. The first stone on the breastplate was a ruby, a sardis or a ruby, the blood-red stone. And on that blood-red stone is the name of praise, because Judah means praise. And in this passage we have read, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah was the subject of praise. Judah was the object of praise. And Judah himself is the tribe of praise. The sweetest songs in our Bible came from the lips of one of the sons of Judah, from David, the sweet singer of Israel. And so Judah brings before us the element of praise and the thought of singing and worship in the presence of God. Praise. Now when we think of our blessed Lord Jesus, we think of the songs that filled his lips. I was reading recently through Matthew, because in Matthew we have more of the speaking of the Lord than in any other of the Gospels. You could write over Matthew the things that the Lord said. When you come to Mark, there's more doings than sayings. And so you write over Mark the things which the Lord did. When you come to John, it's the one who did and sent these things, the Son of God. But in Luke's Gospel, it's the feelings of the Lord Jesus, the inner thoughts of his heart. But Matthew, while he relates the speaking of the Lord, he tells us something that is written about the Lord Jesus only once. And that is, as they left that lighted upper room, having instituted the supper, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. He sang as he went into the distress of Gethsemane and to Calvary itself. Israel could only sing on the redemptive side of the Red Sea. We had no song on the other side of Calvary. We had no song. We can only sing on the resurrection side of the cross. In Psalm 22, we read those lovely words concerning him, that he's the leader of the praise. And in Hebrews 2, we learn, it's in the midst of the great congregation, or in the midst of the church, will I sing praises unto thee. But the Lord Jesus could sing on both sides of Calvary. He sang as he went into the floodgates of divine wrath. We can only sing on the other side of the sea, the song of redemption. But the leader of our song is the blessed Lord. It's a delightful thing to be a singer in the assembly. And those who sing in the assembly have a great responsibility that they would put suitable tunes to the hymns we sing. And I've noticed here in this assembly that our brother Hall and tonight our brother here, they sang suitable tunes to these lovely hymns. Sometimes the hymns have been spoiled by the wrong tune. We might think it's nothing raising a hymn. It's a wonderful work to lead the singing and the praises of the Lord's people when we're gathered together. I carry two hymn books with me everywhere I go. This one is the HYMN hymn book. This one, HYMN. And this is the HIM hymn book. It's all about him. So we have two hymn books. The hymn book that's about himself, and this hymn book which brings before us the godly thoughts of spiritual people. I was thinking of Paul Gearhart tonight, who wrote that lovely hymn, "It's the Darkness, Storm, and Sorrow." I think he must have read Genesis 24 that we were reading last night. It's the story of Rebecca, and it's transposed into New Testament language. What a delightful hymn book we have. And I thank God for every one of these lovely hymns that we sing. And we should sing them for praises calmly. And God delights to hear us singing. We are the only creatures of his hand that can sing intelligently. Even angels cannot sing. They lost their song at the fall, and they never sang again. You'll be getting a Christmas card soon, and like all masses, it's originalism. But we like to get them nevertheless. Hark, the herald angels sing. Well, just run your pen through it, because no herald angels ever sang a note. Angels never sing. They lost their song. There was one day they did sing. The earliest singing in the Bible is in Job 38, and we read, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That was the only time that Satan and the Lord Jesus were in the same choir, and they were singing the praises of the Creator. But the fall came, and after the fall of angels, unfallen angels never sang again. And so of all the creatures that God has, we are the only ones that can sing. Some of you are not very good at it, but you'll be better by and by. But I love to sing these beautiful hymns. Pray from our hearts. We sing with our heart and with the understanding also. Brother said to me in Toronto, he said, "In that meeting you go to, have you an organ?" I said, "We have 120 organs. He said, "I never heard the like of that in my life. 120 organs. Where do you put them?" Well, I said, "We sing with the heart." And the word there is to pluck with the strings as on a musical instrument. And the organ that we use is our spirit. We sing with the understanding and with the spirit. That's the divine accompaniment to the spiritual songs that we love to sing. And so Judah is the one whom the brethren shall praise. And when we're all in the glory, we're going to praise the blessed King of glory forever. You know, some people object to the Lord ever been spoken of as a king in this age. I know he's the head of the church, and we are members of his body. And I know that as we look into the glory, we see him as the Lord of all and as the shepherd of the flock. But he is the king, and he has a kingdom today. And I'm glad I'm in that kingdom. We know he's the King of Israel, but as we think of the King, we think of his sovereignty and his glory. And we look forward to the day when we'll see the King in all his beauty. The sovereignty and supremacy of our blessed Lord. Judah is the one whom the brethren shall praise. Now in verse 9 we have, we turn from praise to the power of Judah. And there are three lions here. The lion is the king of all the beasts, the most majestic and most beautiful of all the animals that God has created. The power and majesty of the lion. And here, the lion is a picture of the Lord Jesus. We know that this was quoted in Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we have three lions mentioned in one verse. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. The little lion. The young lion. That's the first lion here. Then we read, the lion stooped down and he couched as a lion. He stooped down and couched as a lion. That's the second lion. And then the third lion that is here and displayed in this majestic creature that God created, the lion. Now, whenever I read the Gospels, I see the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. Here we have the victory of Christ over Satan in the temptation. The lion's whelp. Rising up, my son, from the prey. And then when you read these words, he stooped down, burdened as a lion. It brings me to Calvary, and we see the lion under the load of human guilt. He stooped down. And the old lion, who shall stir him up? There's none so fierce and none to be more terrified of than an old lion that's stirred up. And in Revelation 5, it's the old lion that's stirred up. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming back to this world. And what a day that will be when the majesty and power of Christ, when he roars like a lion against the nations of the world. And that lion, to us, is the Lamb of God. We have no fear of the Lion of Judah. But in this lovely passage, we have the power of our blessed Lord. Now let us look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. This is a wonderful prophecy. It's a prophecy that Judah, as a tribe, will retain the royal position and the staff of rulership until Shiloh come. And all down the centuries, the tribe of Judah, before Christ came, had the tribal staff and was the ruler and the sovereign among the tribes. But when Shiloh came, one of the marks of the coming of Shiloh would be the removal of sovereignty from Judah. You remember at the trial of our blessed Lord, they would have stoned him to death, but they had no power to do it. They had lost their tribal rod, and they had lost their sovereignty. And the Sanhedrin had no power to crucify the blessed Lord. They had to appeal to the Gentiles to crucify him. The scepter had departed from Judah, and the ruler's rod from between his feet. Shiloh had come. Now, never misunderstand Shiloh as a place in the first book of Samuel. There's a place called Shiloh. But Shiloh here is a title of the blessed Lord. Long before he was born, Shiloh. What does it mean? It means the man of rest. The man of rest. And I think of him standing in Matthew 11, and he said what no other sovereign could say, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Shiloh was the man of rest. Rest for a troubled world. He came to bring rest to a troubled world, but they rejected him. And the world is troubled still and will be until the man of rest returns, the Prince of Peace. And he'll bring rest to a troubled world. He has brought rest to our troubled hearts. He's Shiloh to us who love his name until Shiloh come. And then we have this lovely prophecy of his preeminence. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Has he a gathering center today? Israel has rejected him. One day he'll be the center of Israel's gathering. Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. And he'll gather the outcasts of Israel around him. And they'll hail him as their Lord when he comes to reign. He's going to be the center of universal dominion. And every knee shall bow before him in a day to come. He's going to be the gathering center for judgment at the great white throne. But today is the gathering center of his people in this age. And this word is true of us as well. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. A New Testament scriptural assembly doesn't gather to the name of any ordinance, however scriptural it may be. And we don't gather to the name of any form of church government, however useful it may be. And we don't gather to the name of any country, however honored that country may be. Or to any man, however valued and much used he may have been in the things of God. But we gather alone to him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a wonderful revelation to see that God is a way to gather his people and a place to gather them. And the center of our gathering is the one that will be the final center of universal dominion and praise of the royal tribe of Judah. So we have his praise, his power, and his preeminence. But in verse 11, we have his presentation. And in this one verse, we have the two advents of the Lord Jesus. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine. I believe that takes me to the first presentation. There are six trees that outline the history of the nation of Israel. I think every believer should know about those trees. The first tree is the vine. And the vine takes me to the past testimony of Israel. He brought a vine out of Egypt. And whenever I read about the vine and the vine tree, I'm thinking of Israel's past. He brought them out of Egypt to be a testimony. They were the choice vine. But they failed in their testimony. Then we have the fig tree. And the fig tree speaks of Israel's national standing today. A fig tree that is cut down, but is going to sprout again. And then the olive tree of Romans chapter 11 is a day of Israel's restoration. Then we have another tree, the myrtle tree. And in one of the old prophecies in Zechariah 1, we read about a man among the myrtle trees in the shady place at the bottom of the valley. And it tells me of Israel in the great tribulation, a myrtle tree in the shady place at the bottom of the valley. And so we have the myrtle tree. And then we have the bramble. And the book of Judges, in the first parable in the Bible, the parable of the trees, we learn about the bramble tree reign. And the bramble tree reign brings me to the reign of Antichrist, when Israel will receive the false Christ. The reign of the bramble. And then following the reign of the bramble is the coming of the glorious reign of Christ. And it's pictured in the palm trees. The Feast of Tabernacles, they made booths in the streets and rested in the Feast of Tabernacles in those booths of palm trees. And the palm tree that was waved in the streets of Jerusalem when the king arrived at his first presentation, it brings us forward to that day when the King of Kings will reign supreme and when they'll wave the triumphal palms of glory around him. But the difference between the second presentation and the first is this. They will also have the willows of the brook, which tells me of the humility of Israel in the kingdom. No pride will lurk in the heart of that proud nation. They're a proud nation today, lifted up with pride at their own values and at their own power and intelligence. But on that day, they will sit every man in his booth with willows of the brook in humility around the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here's the first presentation. Sir Robert Anderson says that the 69th week was fulfilled to the very day when he rode down the slopes of Olivet on the colt, the foal of an ass, binding his coat to the vine and the ass's coat unto the choice vine. His link with Israel, presented as the king in the streets of Jerusalem. But a few days later, they slew him on the cross and rejected him. But the second advent is here. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now this brings me to another day. In Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with dyed garments? Who is this? Why are thy garments red like one that treadeth out the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone. Nothing to do with Calvary. It's the Lord trampling his enemies under his feet. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. When he came the first time, he rode upon the colt in lowly grace, having salvation. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, full of grace and meekness, riding upon a colt. Binding his coat to the vine, his ass's coat to the choice vine, his first presentation. But here he's coming, riding upon a white horse, and his vesture dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. He's coming to set up his kingdom in power. The kingdom of Christ on earth will not be established by the preaching of the gospel. There are those that are seeking to teach that the gospel will finally permeate the whole earth, and everyone will be finally converted and the king will come. I want to say that that's a lie of Satan. The world will never be converted through the preaching of the gospel. And men will never change the world by politics or voting in men into power that they think might alter things. They'll never be able to remedy this world of ours. How will it be remedied? It'll be remedied by the power of Christ when he comes in judgment. The world will never be remedied until he stains his garments with the blood of his enemies. And he's going to purge out of his kingdom all things that offend. The kingdom of Christ will be established by bloodshed and death. Death that is brought before us as blood flowing to the depth of the horse's bridle. He'll trample his enemies in his fury. He's coming in judgment into this world. And following that judgment, he will set up his reign of peace. And this is what we have here. He was presented the first time in lowly grace. They wouldn't have him. But he's coming the second time in judgment, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his foes, and establishing a pure kingdom. The commencement of the kingdom of Christ. All in the world will be true believers. No unbelievers in the world when he establishes his kingdom. There'll be unbelievers in it later. Born in sin. It's a dispensation the same as ours. And though all are believers to commence with, many enemies will rise up in that kingdom, showing us that even in the most benign kingdom, the most benign of dispensations, man's heart is never altered. There's only one thing can alter the human heart, and that's the love of God and the blood of Christ. So here we have his presentation at his advent. Verse 12. For years and years I have looked at this verse 12. It's a messianic prophecy of Christ. His eyes should be red with wine, and his teeth white as milk. His eyes should be red with wine, and his teeth white as milk. Now, I have heard many, many comments upon this verse. Some say it's the joy of his kingdom, and so on. And I looked at this verse for a long time, remembering that we have the praise and power, preeminence, and presentation of Christ. I believe it ends here with the Lord Jesus and his passion at Calvary's cross. Great messianic prophecy of the royal king. His eyes should be red with wine. Wine speaks of that precious blood that flowed at Calvary. He took the wine as an emblem of his blood. And when he was hanging there on Calvary's cross, although he was the king to reign, his brow was adorned with a crown of thorns. And trickling down from that thorn and filling those eyes was that precious blood that ran down his cheeks. His eyes were filled with wine. You know, I was reading about crucifixion, and it is said one of the most terrible things about the crucifixion of Christ was the blood that was running down his cheeks. The thieves had no thorny crown upon their head. Those spikes are 8 inches long, Palestinian thorns. They're like needles. And a cruel man plaited a crown of thorn, and they put it in his head, mocking his future coronation. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Think of that blood running from those sharp needles until his eyes were filled with blood. And this prophecy said his eyes shall be red with wine. But listen, his teeth shall be white as milk. The thieves revived. Calvary was a place of cursing. Crucifixion brought out the most evil words that were ever spoken. Coarse words, vulgar words, obscenities, vile oaths from dying men at Calvary. But his teeth were as white as milk. His eyes were filled with blood, but his teeth were as white as milk. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them." Here we have the purity of his words in the most distressing moments of the Passion. "Father, forgive them." And then he looked down and he saw his mother, homeless. Joseph is gone. Her sons are not there. She's alone. The sword is piercing through her bosom. And the blessed Lord said to John, "Behold thy mother," and to Mary, "Behold thy son." And he took her away. His teeth were white as milk. He prayed for forgiveness. And then he provided a home for his mother. His teeth were white as milk when he provided a home in heaven for a dying robber. He said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." All the words he spake were white as milk. Oh, the purity, the words of Christ. You know what I have written over this? "My beloved is white and ruddy. His teeth are white as milk, and his eyes are red with wine." Calvary's cross and the death of the royal monarch. May the Lord touch our hearts, shall we pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this magnificent portion of thy word, how it brings before us the glory of our blessed Lord as the King. One day every knee will bow around him, and everyone will worship. Everyone will bow before him who is worthy to be praised. He'll be the center of universal homage in the gathering. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be in that day. His name is Shiloh, the man of rest. We thank thee that he presented himself in lowly guise in the streets of Jerusalem, but one day he'll appear like the lion of Judah, rising up, the old lion, who shall stir him up. Oh, what a day it will be when he rises to come back to reign and to take the government into his hand, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And as we think of this one, the way in which he'll be remembered most is by the wounds in his hands and feet. Israel, when they see those wounds, they will fall at his feet. And when we look on that lovely head, once bound with thorns, we'll remember this scripture. His eyes were red with wine, and his teeth were white as milk. The purity of his lovely words in the hour of his distress. So we do give thee thanks now for these beautiful things that are food for our soul, and trust that thy people may go away thinking of that blessed one. Never man spake like this one, fairer than the children of man. Grace poured into his lips. And as we look at him, we can say, my beloved is white, sinless, perfect, and ruddy. The sacrifice that he made, a dark Calvary. So receive our thanks for him in his precious name. Amen.